time we get to the end of the month, well, I will have left you wanting more, and maybe we'll have to come back and do some more of it some other time. But, you know, it's an important subject, important topic that we're going to be talking about, and it's one that we don't necessarily spend a lot of time. At least, I can only remember maybe once in all of my short few years compared to some of you in the room here, in my short few years of actually studying about some of the things that we're going to be studying this month. But before we jump off into that, we'd like to open up class with a word of prayer. I know that Ahern, he had surgery on Friday. Does anybody know anything about Bob? I guess he's at home now. Okay. And then also, I know there was an email that came out on Friday about Matthew Patterson, who is Mary Jo Rookstuhl's grandson, I believe it is. Was in a motorcycle accident, was going to be having surgery, did not hear anything on the outcome of that surgery. Does anybody have any information on that either? Okay. 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 So Matthew is still in the hospital in Birmingham right now. I guess they were concerned about maybe having some head injuries from the accident, but he does not have those. And so that's something to be thankful for there. Sounds like, hopefully he's on the road to recovery at this point. Yeah, Chase? Okay. Okay. Okay, thank you, Chase. All right, anybody else? Yeah, Bill.
I got a message from Barney Crawford just
a while ago. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Linda. Okay. Okay, Jackie Buck is in the hospital. Do we know Mercy or Cox? Okay. All right, anybody else? Yeah, I can... Okay.
I don't know. They met with him in Columbia. I don't know if that'll be a return trip to Columbia to check on that or not.
Yeah, we do need to continue to remember Russell Harbor, but then also Clarence and Ola Jean Feeney. And I know that Bob and Leona would appreciate us remembering them as well. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Oh, I'm sorry. There is. There's a lot of sickness going around right now, for sure. Okay. Thank you, Chase. All right, let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, thankful for the privilege and blessing of being your children, for the privilege of being able to approach you in prayer and to share with you the things that are on our hearts and minds, that we're concerned about, that we're worried about, that things that affect people near and dear to our hearts. Father, we are thankful for the relationships that we have with one another, and there are many that we are concerned about in prayer, in our prayers this morning, Father. There are those who are dealing with serious health issues. Father, we pray that you be with Matthew Patterson, and also be with Debbie Crawford's dad. Also be with our brother Jackie Buck. Be with Bob Ahern and Brett Campbell as they are all dealing with health issues. Father, we pray that you'll be with them and bless them and help them to be able to recover from the things that they are dealing with. Father, we pray that you'll be with their families and give them the strength and peace that they need to be a source of strength to their loved ones during this difficult time. Father, we also pray that you be with our brothers and sisters who have meant so much to us through the years and their years of service to you. Father, we pray that you be with Russell and Helen Harbor. We ask that you be with Bob and Leona Snyder. And we also ask, Father, that you be with Clarence and Ola Jean Feeney at this time. Father, help them to know that you're there and that you do care about them very much. Father, we pray that we might be a source of encouragement to them as well. Father, there are many around the world that are dealing with the effects and aftermath of natural disasters, from flooding and earthquakes and various things. Father, we pray that you will be with those people and help them to be able to put their lives back together. Father, help them to realize that the best and greatest hope that they can find in life is found in Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll be with us now as we enter into our time of study together. Father, we pray that you will bless this time. We pray that it will be a fruitful time for everyone involved. Father, we're thankful for Jesus and for the hope that we have in him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so one of my favorite things about traveling by air is sitting in a window seat. I enjoy sitting in the window seat in an airplane. I've always been one of those people, I like to see where I'm going. Even if I'm riding in a car, I don't sleep in a car very well because I want to see where I'm going. And obviously, when you're sitting in a window seat in an airplane at 30,000 feet, things look a whole lot different than they do when you have your feet on the ground. And, you know, I mean, because there's so much to see. You know, it's pretty amazing. If you fly west, you fly over the Rocky Mountains. Well, those mountains, they just don't look very big at all, do they? When you're up there at 30,000 feet. You go out there and drive through it, and you wonder if your brakes are going to stop you when you're coming down. But, you know, I enjoy traveling, but I always enjoy the flights home because the flight is traveling over familiar areas. And so, you know, and those are, most of the time, they're areas that I've driven through. I might have even been there in person. You know, and so if you're flying back from Chicago, well, obviously you're coming from the Northeast as you're coming down. You know, I'm trying to find the Missouri River. I'm trying to find Lake of the Ozarks. I'm trying to find Interstate 44. And then as I get closer to home, it's like, okay, I'm going to see if I can see my house, see my rooftop. I'm never successful at finding my rooftop because I never seems to come the way that I think we're coming, you know? And, you know, it's because it's hard to tell what you're looking at from the air because it's a different perspective on things. Well, I'll remove the title off of that. And if you look at this, this is an aerial photo. This is shot from, I don't know what the altitude would be. It's from a few thousand feet, probably. But hopefully, if you're looking at that, you see some things on there that are kind of familiar to you. You should recognize some of those things. If you notice down here in the lower left, that nice bright white building that's sitting right there, well, you're sitting in that building right now. Okay, if you notice up to the north, up to the top of the screen, well, you can see the lake. You can see Valley Water Mill. You look off to the east, you can see Highway 65. You can see part of the interchange for Highway 65 and Interstate 44. They're all right there. You can see part of the golf course. If you've played golf over here, you probably know what holes you're looking at right now. But, you know, I don't know about you, but that looks a whole lot different than it does when I look out these windows right now. And so it's all about the perspective and distance, isn't it? I'd like everybody to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read verses 16 and 17 as kind of an introduction to our lesson series for this month. Now, the scripture says here, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says here, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, you know, just a little background to the passage here. Jesus is teaching at the beginning of chapter 13. Jesus is teaching from a boat on the sea while there are great crowds that are standing on the beach listening to what he has to say. And he speaks to them, and Matthew tells us that he presents many things to them in parables, including the familiar parable of the sower. The disciples come to him afterwards and they ask him about why he teaches in parables. And he tells them it's because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not understand. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But then he says something truly amazing to them. And when he says this to them, yes, he's speaking to the disciples, but I think it's also safe for us to assume that he's speaking to us as well. He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people, let me just put that up there for you, righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What did they have the privilege to see and hear? The Messiah. They had the privilege of seeing the Messiah in the flesh, Jesus. They had the privilege to walk and talk with him daily. They had the privilege to see him heal the sick, to teach in a way that confounded the religious Jewish religious leaders. They got to see things that God's people from long before were anxious to see. And when I say people from long before, I'm talking about people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And of particular interest to our studies for the month, for this month, writers that we called minor prophets, but their message was far from minor. The minor prophets, men like Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi. Everybody singing the song in your head right now? Remember all of those names? They all long to see and hear things that have been announced to us through the preaching of the good news. Just a reminder of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1. Come on. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter writes this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There we go. So our goal for the month of October is ambitious. I'll admit that. But our goal for this month is to get an overview, a window seat view, if you will, of four of the books written by the minor prophets, and then see how their prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament, which would be kind of like sitting on the tarmac at the airport. So that's really what we're going to do for this month. Now, in order to do that, we need to have a little bit of historical background. And so, the time frame that we're going to be looking at as far as some of the minor prophets are concerned is a time frame of about three centuries. It went from about 770 to 430 B.C., you know, and God had promised through Moses that he would send prophets to communicate his word to the people. And he kept his promise even as he prepared to bring judgment against Israel and Judah for their unfaithfulness, something that had persisted for not just a year or two, but for hundreds of years. The mission of the minor prophets really was threefold. It was to call the people back to repentance so that they might avert divine judgment, to warn the people of the judgment of exile when there was no repentance, and three, to offer hope for the future as the people return to the land following exile. Now, God sent prophets to Israel and Judah during the Assyrian crisis before the fall of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he sent more prophets to Judah before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, the great military powers that existed and were used by God to judge his people during this period of history began with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, well, let's see. Assyrians would have been kind of to the, if you know, north is at the top. The Assyrians would have been from the area kind of to the northeast of where it says Medea there. Been kind of, sorry, not northeast, northwest. See, I don't even know my directions either. But to the northwest, let me see. Yeah, no, I can't. I was hoping maybe I could use my pointer to show you. But the Assyrians came from, they would have been in the area to the, well, you can see Nineveh. If you see, if you make out where the city of Nineveh is located at, Nineveh would have been the capital city for the Assyrian Empire. I know it's kind of hard to see. But this period of history began with the Assyrians, who were replaced by the Babylonians, who ultimately were supplanted by the Persians. All of the Old Testament books that we're going to survey are set during this era of Jewish history and the subsequent return of exiles from captivity. But you can make out Babylonia, and of course Israel is down here. It'd be on the, I guess it'd be on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You've got Egypt down there. So you can kind of orient in your mind. Of course, you have Babylon and Ur. That would be where the modern-day country of Iraq is located at today. But just some important events that we need to be aware of for when we're looking at this. The first important event occurs in 930 BC when the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam the First separates from Judah. This was a sad day in the history of the nation of Israel, because, of course, this was when the sons of Solomon divide the kingdom. Of course, Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom. 10 tribes go with him to the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam becomes king of the southern kingdom of Judah with 2 tribes. But that happens in 930 BC. And I don't think it's any coincidence, because it's also at this time then that essentially all of the leaders, all of the kings of the northern kingdom, I don't think there was a good one in the bunch. And there were just a handful at best in the southern kingdom, because the Jews, they were very much impacted by idolatry and pagan worship. And also this thing called something called syncretism. Syncretism is the idea that you essentially take ideas and concepts from multiple religions and you mash them together, and that becomes your religion. But 930 BC, but then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel and the city of Samaria, which was where Jeroboam had set up the worship for the northern kingdom of Israel and also where he governed from, it was captured by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser V in 722 BC. And it wasn't because they hadn't been warned, because they had received many, many warnings. In 612 BC, this is important because this shadows the rise of the next great empire in that part of the world. As the Medo-Babylonian armies destroy the city of Nineveh. Now that's important because the city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And essentially, your country, your empire ceased to exist when your capital was captured. And that was in 612 BC. In 605 BC, not too long after, just a short 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar asserts Babylonian control over Judah and takes away the first group of exiles, including Daniel, back to Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon, he assumes the throne. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem, and he takes more than 10,000 exiles from Judah back to Babylon. In 586 BC, Jerusalem is ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians after an 18-month siege. Zedekiah, who was king of Judah at the time, who had been put in power by Nebuchadnezzar, he had attempted to rebel. Didn't go so well. Zedekiah, ultimately, upon the capture of the city of Jerusalem, Zedekiah was forced to watch the execution of his two sons and then was blinded and taken away to Babylon. The nation of Judah no longer existed, and a Davidic king, or a king in the lineage of David, was no longer on the throne. In 539 BC, Cyrus II of Persia defeats the Babylonians at the Battle of Opis and then takes the city of Babylon without resistance. Babylonian Empire is no more. Guess who's in power now? Yep, the Persians. And so, it's interesting because then in 538 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, allows Jews to return to their homeland. In 536 BC, the first group of Jewish returnees lays the foundation for the temple and rebuilds the altar for sacrifices. And finally, in 515 BC, the temple was completed and rededicated. And you look at that, You know, and that's a span of a little over 400 years we have on the timeline there. Just kind of put that in perspective. How long has the United States of America existed as a country? For a little over half of that period of time. And so I think there are some important things that we can learn from that. You know, but there's a commentary that I've done some study from called The Message of the Twelve, written by a couple of men with the last name of Furr and Yates. They had a quote that I thought was very interesting about this. They said, "It should be noted that the historical period to which the minor prophets belonged concluded without Israel ever experiencing the full restoration the Lord promised through his prophets." And so these men, they presented the word of the Lord to the people, and yet their message, with the notable exception of one or two, was ignored. But that didn't keep them from preaching the word of the Lord. Now, so what was the role of the minor prophets? Well, their primary role as prophets was to preach the word of God, to proclaim the word of God as Furr and Yates, they refer to them. It's an interesting title that gives them. They call the minor prophets, they call them covenant reinforcement mediators. And I think it's a great way to describe what they were doing, because they were presenting a message of blessing for obedience, but also cursing for disobedience. Everything that they preached was rooted in the promises of God's covenant with Moses. It was rooted in the law that God had given to Moses. But it's interesting because they also preached hope by proclaiming a glorious, unconditional restoration anchored in the unilateral promises of God. But they called out the people and their leadership for a number of things. They called them out for things like idolatry. And in many cases, the way that their idolatry was framed is it was pictured as being spiritual adultery. Because they had broken their covenant with God. It was as if they were the wife committing adultery against her husband, as we see in the book of Hosea. He also calls them out for social injustice. You know, God hates corruption and ill-gotten gain that's made at the expense of the powerless. And that is what we see mentioned in the minor prophets on multiple occasions. Now, he also mentioned violence. The message was that excessive and unjustified violence would not go unpunished. They are called out by the prophets for hypocritical ritualism. we might say. Israel, the people disregarded the law in matters of social justice and their devotion to God. They worshipped idols, but yet they readily sought the ritual aspects of the law as a means to justify themselves. And last but not least, they're called out for spiritual apathy. You see this in the excuses of people that are recorded in these books, particularly following their return from exile. And they misplace their priorities. They have a lack of spiritual commitment to God. They just didn't care. But then they were also what we might call foretellers. They announced the impending judgment, but they also announced distant prophecies revealing God's plan for the restoration of his people. If you think back to all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, they were simply hoping to fulfill, playing their role in fulfilling God's plan. Of course, back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God's promising to Abraham that it would be a blessing to all families of the earth through what we ultimately would know as the Messiah. It's interesting because some of the things that they foretold, some of those things were fulfilled within or shortly after the lifetime of the prophet and his original audience. But then others were fulfilled centuries after being spoken by the prophet. So what did they talk about? Well, there are four major themes. First of all, it's a failure to repent. Israel's failure to repent in response to the prophetic word. The people were repeatedly called upon to repent, and they struggle to turn from their covenant failure to repent and receive God's blessing, and ultimately it becomes necessary for God to bring judgment. Some examples of those passages, what am I doing? Yeah. Are found in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. Is a good example. Hosea 6:1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up." The idea of come, let us return to the Lord. You know, it's interesting because in these books of the Old Testament, there are very few examples of a positive response to God's call, with at least one notable exception. And you find that in Jonah. Where Jonah refuses to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. But ultimately, God wins, Jonah goes, and what happens in the city of Nineveh? They repent. And yet, God's children, the people that God had made a covenant with, we're never able to do that. Second of all, there's the idea of the day of the Lord is very common in all of these books. You know, it's interesting because we often associate the day of the Lord with the second coming of Jesus. But the Old Testament prophets, they use this term to refer to events that occurred in their day as well as in the distant future. The day of the Lord would be the day where God would judge his people. Examples of that, and we see like in Joel 1 and verse 15, where it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." You know, this idea of the day of the Lord refers to any time God dramatically intervenes in human history. One writer said, every day of the Lord is a foreshadowing of that final and dreadful and glorious day of the Lord when the Son of Man will return on the clouds with great power and glory. It's also the idea of a broken and restored covenant. We see that over and over again. You know, the prophets, they were like God's prosecuting attorneys, indicting Israel for unfaithfulness. God would judge them by bringing against them the covenant curses that they had been warned about before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Despite the judgments, God would remain committed to his covenant people and his covenant promises. And God's love and mercy would ultimately trump his anger and wrath. After the exile, when they came back from the exile, God brought them back to the land and promised to bless them as they rebuilt the temple and renewed their covenant commitments to him. The return from exile anticipated when God will fully restore his people and the nations will be included in the blessings of Israel's salvation. But then, last but not least, we see the promise of a new David. The restoration of Israel would include the fulfillment of God's promise to establish the throne of David forever. And so there's a lot of dark things that happen during this time, but it ends on a high note. It ends with hope. If you're a Star Wars fan, if you saw the first Star Wars movie, the title of that movie is A New Hope. The chapter is A New Hope. And that's kind of where we're left with Malachi. So, y'all didn't get to talk very much this morning. We'll try to fix that next week, as I had a long way to go and a short time to get there. But so our plan, guys, is to get an overview of four of the books written by the minor prophets and then see how some of their prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament. So we're going from our window seat to the tarmac. So next week, we'll be looking at the prophet Joel. I would encourage you if you have time this week, incorporate the book of Joel into your Bible reading and read through that. It would be helpful in advance of our study for next week. Thank you for your attention and look forward to worshiping together here in just a few minutes.